let us pray. O God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, grant to us, we pray, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of your Son, so that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, we may know what is the hope of your calling and the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. After his solemn warning against apostasy from the life of Esau, which we looked at last time, the writer of Hebrews launches into his last great contrast between the Old and New Covenants. This is verse 18, following of the passage we read. Now that contrast between the two covenants has of course run right through the letter. His purpose now is to pave the way for his final warning against apostasy. If those who rejected God under the old covenant were judged severely, how much more severe will our judgment be, he says, if we reject the more perfect gift of God under the far more glorious new covenant. Before we can get to that final warning, however, which is at the end of chapter 12, we first of all have this final contrast that the writer makes between the two covenants. In a way, he's summing up everything he has said on that theme previously. There was God's covenant made with his people through Moses after the Exodus. Then there is the massively superior covenant made through Jesus the Messiah, which involves a better exodus, not from the tyranny of an earthly dictator like Pharaoh, but from the spiritual tyranny of sin, death, and Satan. The writer sets up this great contrast by opposing two mountains against each other, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, Mount Sinai, of course, is where the Old Covenant was made. But the Mount Zion that the writer has in mind is not, in fact, on earth at all. It is the heavenly Zion, the Jerusalem above. Now, there is indeed an earthly Mount Zion. Zion was originally the citadel of the earthly Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem is the name of the city. And then at the edge of the city, there was a fortress, Zion, to which people could retreat if the city walls were breached. The citadel was on one of the two hills on which and around which Jerusalem was built, hence Mount Zion. Later on, the name Zion was applied to the other of the two hills as well, where the temple was situated. But the writer is not contrasting Mount Sinai with that Mount Zion. He's pointing us to a spiritual reality, something not found in the visible, tangible reality of our earthly dimension, but in the unseen reality of heaven, the dimension where the presence and the glory of God shine forth with unlimited brilliance. We see how in verse 22 he calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. And he tells us that its inhabitants are the angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, and the exalted Jesus himself in all his resurrection splendor. So this is not the physical Mount Zion on earth. It is the heavenly reality of which that earthly Zion was a sign, a symbol, an image. And that reminds us, does it not, that all the visible realities of the Old Testament pointed beyond themselves to unseen realities in the spiritual realm. The earthly temple pointed to the heavenly temple. The promised land symbolized the new creation. The Aaronic priests pointed to Christ, the true and eternal priest. Circumcision signified the removal of sin. The Exodus from Egypt was an image of God's people being liberated from sin and Satan, and so on. If therefore we would grasp the authentic message of the Old Covenant, we dare not allow ourselves to fixate on the earthly things it contained. We must allow our minds to get beyond the signposts, to the heavenly realities to which the signposts were always directing us. So the heavenly Zion, then. Here is the writer's final contrast between the two covenants, the old covenant and Mount Sinai, the new covenant and the heavenly Zion. Let's look at that contrast. He begins by telling us in verse 18 that as Christians, we have not come to Mount Sinai. When the people of God now gather, it is not around that ancient mountain. In other words, we do not belong to the old covenant. It may not occur to us to think that we ever did belong to the old covenant. But remember, the first readers of this letter were Jewish Christians, who before accepting Jesus as the Messiah, had indeed been under the old covenant. And the apostasy to which they were being tempted was to forsake Jesus in order to go back into the old covenant, back into some form of Judaism. But that does not make the writer's contrast irrelevant for us. Had we been Gentile converts to Israel's God prior to the coming of Christ, then we ourselves would have been living under the old covenant. It was the way of life ordained by God for his believing people at that stage in the outworking of his purposes. And the lesson remains in all its potency. If apostasy under that old covenant was judged severely, how much more severe must the judgment be under the new covenant? Because we would be rejecting a costlier gift, a brighter light, a higher privilege, a closer communion with God. So that lesson remains. You who believe in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the writer is saying, and in his sacrifice, you are not at Mount Sinai. You are not under the old covenant. And then follows a description of Mount Sinai on that occasion when God made his covenant with Israel through Moses. Now the language in those verses there reflects the language of Moses himself in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. Well, the writer of Hebrews takes up that language and very much gives a description of the giving of the old covenant in those terms. The description is, of course, grim, harsh, forbidding, calculated to make us tremble with terror. Indeed, the last element in the description, verse 21, is Moses himself trembling with terror. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. By contrast, the description that then is given of the new covenant is bright, clear, vivid, and calculated to make the heart soar up into a kind of spiritual ecstasy. We will have a look at the details of that awesomely beautiful description in a moment. Both descriptions are intensely majestic. Both covenants have the majesty of God in them. But we could say that the old covenant has the majesty of a dark storm. The new covenant has the majesty of the sun in a clear blue sky. Equally majestic, each in their own way. But God's majesty, as revealed in the new covenant, is so much more winsome and inviting. Who would not prefer being under the sun in a clear blue sky to being out in a dark storm? Both majestic, but there can be no doubt which kind of majesty appeals to us the most. And that then sets the scene for the writer's final warning against apostasy. Rejecting the grim and harsh majesty of God in the old covenant brought judgment. Rejecting the sunny and crystal pure majesty of God in the new covenant brings even more tremendous judgment. The old covenant, comparatively, was like a rather bleak and unattractive house. If you fouled up the house, you were punished. The new covenant is like a wonderful, beautiful palace. But if you foul up the palace, you get punished far more severely than people ever did for merely fouling up the grim old house. Now, that warning comes right at the end of the description, so we haven't quite got there yet, but he's setting the scene for that. But now, let's turn our minds to consider the detailed description of the new covenant, the spiritual Mount Zion, in all its awesome beauty. First of all, he tells us, our spiritual Zion, the mountain in inverted commas to which we have come in Christ, our spiritual Zion is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, that's not two things, but one thing, a single rich phrase. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What a contrast to Mount Sinai. In the words of Philip Edgecombe Hughes, Sinai was a windswept, uninhabited mountain. The new Jerusalem is a city populated by the saints who dwell permanently in Zion with their living God. It reminds us that the old covenant was temporary. The new is abiding. No bare, windswept mountaintop, but the city of the living God, the well-constructed, beautiful home of his people. The city of God will endure when all other cities, communities, and kingdoms have perished. To belong to that city is to possess a life that will outlast the present universe. That city is watered by the fountain of life, which can never run dry. Are we citizens of the city of God? Saviour, if of Zion's city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Next, this heavenly city, he tells us, is populated, is inhabited by the angels. An innumerable company of angels, literally, 10,000s of 10,000s of angels. The Apostle John says something similar in Revelation 5, verse 11. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, the angels, of course, feature prominently in the opening chapters of this letter to the Hebrews. And there, if you cast your mind back, the writer's point was that Christ is greater than the angels. They are his creatures and servants. He is their God and King. In relation to us, the writer told us that the angels are sent forth to minister to us, to be our protectors and helpers on the journey to heaven. We cannot see them, but angels play a part in our salvation, not in atoning for our sins, of course, but in helping us to travel along the path of salvation that Christ has opened up for us by his death and resurrection. That was all back in chapters 1 and 2. Now, we have a slightly different point of view on the angels. Now we are told they are our fellow citizens in the heavenly Jerusalem. The city of the living God is populated not only by redeemed humans, but by angels who never needed any redemption because they never sinned. Both alike are members of the spiritual commonwealth of Zion. Both alike have Christ as their head. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:10, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And Colossians 1, verse 20, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. redeemed humans and holy angels have been bound together in Christ as a single society under one head. Arthur Pink puts it well. Redeemed sinners who have fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit are of one spirit with all the heavenly hosts. Christians have been brought into a state of harmony and friendship with the holy angels. They are members of the same family, are united under the same head, and joined together in the same worship. Perhaps it would lend a more heavenly spirit to our worship if we could only grasp that angels were present. We're not worshipping angels, but we are worshipping together with angels. They and we form one divine society of worshippers. In the words of the hymn, angels, help us to adore him. Ye behold him face to face. The angels help us to adore him by themselves adoring him, so that we and they adore him together. Our adoration mingles with theirs and theirs with ours. This is no fairy tale, but a fact of biblical revelation. Did you realize this morning that you had come to worship God in the company of angels? Next, the writer gives us the following characteristic of Zion, that it embraces the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. Now, there's some debate among commentators and translators here. The phrase general assembly is in fact only one single word in Greek, and it can be translated assembly. There's no need for general. Further, the word assembly could just as easily go with the previous statement about angels. We could translate it an innumerable company of angels in assembly. Arthur Pink, for example, takes it that way, and he's not alone. Granting, then, that the word assembly may refer to the angels, we're still definitely left with the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, that is, whose names are written in heaven. Now, this would seem to refer to the church on earth. The glorified church in heaven is mentioned later, the spirits of just men made perfect. So here, it's the church below. It is the pilgrim church. Now, why does he call us the church of the firstborn? Literally, of the firstborn ones. Well, it seems to be Old Testament language for Israel being applied to the New Testament people of God. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, the firstborn son enjoyed a privileged status within the Old Testament family. He was the heir. The entire family inheritance belonged to him. So when the church is called the church of the firstborn, it is a way of saying that we shall inherit God's riches. Or an even better way of putting it, we shall share in the inheritance of Christ. Christ is called God's firstborn in other passages. For example, Romans 8, verse 29, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, many brothers. By our union with Christ, we share his firstborn status, so his inheritance becomes ours. When the firstborn Son of God receives the whole of creation as his possession at the second coming, his church will share the glorious inheritance. We are the church of the firstborn, the heirs of God, the inheritors in Christ of everlasting glory. This morning, do you belong to this community? What will you inherit after this brief, uncertain life? Nothing but the dust of death? Or will you inherit eternal glory in Christ? And then what about that phrase, which are written in heaven, which, as I said, means whose names are written in heaven? Well, again, this is taken from the Old Testament. Moses conducted a census of all the firstborn sons of Israel. Numbers 3, verse 40, the Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. So again, the writer makes a spiritual application of that Old Testament event. It is as though Christ had taken a census of his firstborn brothers and sisters, although the analogy breaks down there, because Moses dealt only with males, but in Christ there is neither male nor female. So it is just as if Christ had taken this census and written our names down in a census book in heaven. In other words, we may not be in heaven yet, but our names are written there. Our place is reserved. Heaven knows who we are and acknowledges us. I may be unknown on earth. I'm well known in heaven. Is your name written in heaven this morning? When you leave the earth by death, will heaven acknowledge you as its own? The next feature of Zion, to which the writer draws our attention, is that there dwells God, the judge of all. God, the judge of all. Zion is not just one city among many cities, all of them equal. In Zion dwells the one God who is the universal judge. Therefore, all power, all authority shines forth in Zion. From Zion will proceed the final verdict on the rest of creation. Now that should reassure the children of Zion. There is nothing and no one in the cosmos that can threaten the security of our city. In the midst of her dwells not some second or third rate power, but supreme power and supreme majesty. God, the judge of all. The Lord of our city is the one who holds in his hands the destiny of all people and all angels and all powers. Now it is true, we ourselves will have to stand before him as judge. No one escapes that. But if we have reason to believe, with a good hope, that we are in Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, animated by true faith, and on the path of perseverance, then by the same token we have reason to believe, with a good hope, that the judge will not condemn us when we stand before him. We should be sober, but not terrified, humble, but not despairing, filled with awe, but not with horror. We trust in God's mercy now, we shall trust in it then. We should not be afraid to leave this life and appear before God. I cling to Christ. The judge is merciful. In the words of the early church father Cyprian, we who live in hope and believe in God and trust that Christ suffered for us and rose again, abiding in Christ and through him and in him rising again, why are we unwilling to depart from this life? Or why do we bewail and grieve for our friends when they depart, as if they were lost? For Christ himself, our Lord and God, encourages us and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall not die eternally. If we believe in Christ, let us have faith in his words and promises. And since we shall not die eternally, let us come to Christ with a glad security, with whom we are both to conquer and to reign forever. Can you make that language your own this morning? That brings us to the next characteristic of Zion, which is this, that it is populated by the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. Now that refers to the glorified church in heaven. Just would be better translated righteous. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. On earth they were righteous but not perfect. In heaven they are righteous and now perfect. How were they righteous and not perfect? Well, the same way that we are, by being in Christ, and therefore being accepted as righteous for his sake. He is righteous. He obeyed his Father unto death, even the death of the cross, and therefore the Father declared him righteous by raising him from the dead. And through union with him by faith, we share in that verdict. His status of righteousness before his Father becomes ours. But though we are reckoned righteous in Christ, we are still very imperfect in ourselves. Our sanctification is never complete on earth. In heaven, though, the justified are perfectly sanctified. Already pardoned and accepted in Christ here below, we shall become personally perfected in holiness above. The spirits of the righteous made perfect describes that portion of the church that has already attained to that perfection. We feebly struggle, they in glory shine, as the hymn says. So the writer has described both the church below and the church above as belonging to Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of our God. The church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, is united with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, both of them equally, through their union with Zion's King, the risen Messiah. Therefore, we ought to regard the glorified saints in heaven as members of the united body of Christ together with us. Although we cannot see them, they are not truly separated from us, but still one with us, because all saints, whether on earth or in heaven, are given life by the indwelling of one Spirit. And that one Spirit dwells in them and in us, one church. So it follows then that in the worship of the church on earth, we're not only joining with angels, we're joining with the spirits of just men perfected. Charles Wesley has a hymn which expresses this beautifully. He gives this exhortation to worship. Come, let us join our friends above that have obtained the prize, and on the eagle wings of love to joy's celestial rise. Let saints below in concert sing with those to glory gone. For all the servants of our King in earth and heaven are one. One family, we dwell in him, one church above beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death. How heavenly a thing is our worship. We should cry out with Jacob when we gather together in Christ's name, how awesome is this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Genesis 28:17. May God give us a lively sense of joining and sharing in the worship of the glorified church in heaven. By sharing in their worship here, we prepare ourselves to join their number hereafter. And that brings us then to the final attribute of Zion. There dwells Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And in coming to him, the writer says, we come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, the thought of Jesus as mediator of the new covenant is, of course, no new thought in this letter. Perhaps, however, some force is added to this description here by the contrast with Moses as the mediator of the old covenant in verse 21. When Moses delivered the old covenant to Israel, it was from that barren, wind-swept Mount Sinai, that place of severity and grimness. Moses himself quaked with fear at the dark majesty of God. By contrast, Jesus mediates the blessings of the new covenant from no bleak mountaintop, but from a beautiful and living city, the eternal home of angels and saints. What a graphic contrast. Moreover, Jesus himself is the supreme beauty of that city. Why? Because he is the Saviour resplendent with the grace of God. The writer points us here to the blood of this mediator. And that phrase, that his blood speaks better things, is a phrase overflowing with mercy, loving kindness, and compassion for sinners. The contrast is once again with the Old Testament, and specifically with the blood of Abel. Now, Abel, remember, is the first hero of faith in the portrait gallery of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He was the first martyr for God, the first human being whose blood was shed in the record of divine revelation. But Abel's blood did not speak good things. How did it speak? Genesis chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. God's words to Cain. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. A fugitive and a wanderer you shall be on the earth. The blood of Abel spoke, but it cried out for justice, judgment, retribution to fall on Cain. It brought a curse on the sinner. There was no salvation in the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus speaks very differently. Like Abel, he too was murdered. Like Abel, he too was a martyr. But Jesus' blood does not cry out for justice, judgment, or retribution to fall on sinners. It cries out for mercy, forgiveness, and salvation to fall on the earth in a gracious flood. It brings not a curse, but blessing. Infinite and eternal blessing. As Johann Rother says, O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Covered is my unrighteousness, nor a spot of guilt remains on me. While Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy free, boundless mercy cries. Abel's blood spoke judgment. Jesus' blood speaks better things. Free, boundless mercy for sinners like you and me. Abel died for God. Jesus died for us, to cleanse our sins by the outpouring of his sacred lifeblood. And the risen Jesus in the heavenly Zion offers that cleansing to us now. Though his blood no longer flows, its power continues to stream forth in an endless river of salvation, washing and purifying all sinners who truly desire it. And so there is the question for us. Do we desire it? And have we come to the mediator of the new covenant? Let us not rest before we know that he has cleansed us of our past sins, is cleansing us of our present sins, and will cleanse us of future sins until we arrive at last in the heavenly Zion, justified and perfected by his death and his risen life. May it be so for each one of us. Amen.